37:1, and it talked about a great regathering of the nation of Israel that would actually occur after the Battle of Armageddon, when they will be brought back, the few that survive, from all over the earth, and the millennial kingdom of Christ will be established there. It will be a physical, material kingdom, and I explained what I believe we'd be doing there and what our place would be on this earth, and roughly the difference between being in the physical, material kingdom and the spiritual kingdom. And then I went on into Daniel 2, 44 and 45, and I began to talk about this kingdom, and I began to talk about the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, how that was a miraculous stone that pictured Christ, and he was made of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary and brought forth. And then in Exodus 8:19, I began to talk about our invisible God. God is a spirit. And the way that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And I began to talk about how God would let certain facets of his nature appear, like the finger of God that was able to turn sand lice, able to create them from nothing, and how the magicians of Pharaoh, after they had turned water into blood and had created frogs, they couldn't produce a sand louse, and so they said, this is the finger of God. I also talked about the finger of God that appeared writing on the wall of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, who desecrated the temple economates, the service vessels, and had drunk wine in them and had a wild sexual orgy after he had carried them, after they had been carried away into Babylon. And suddenly the finger wrote on the wall, "Meeny, meeny, tinkle, you parson, your kingdom is weighed in the balance and found wanting." And then in Daniel 2:45, I talked about the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and I was trying to emphasize physical kingdoms as opposed to spiritual kingdoms, and the fact that just about everything that God does that directly affects man is done from a spiritual side of the kingdom into a physical side of the kingdom. In Zechariah 4:6-7, then he answered and said unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And the point he makes here is that the might of man, the power of man, is not going to be what brings the Messiah. It's going to be by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And immediately thereafter, he begins to talk about this to this man Zerubbabel, who was having a hard time in building the temple after they had returned from Babylonian captivity. Zerubbabel is the governor. Nehemiah and Ezra were the scribes, and Zechariah and Haggai were the prophets at that time. He said, who art thou, O great mountain? He's talking about the great mountain. Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain, it will be leveled out. And he, referring to the Spirit of God and the stone, shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, talking about Zerubbabel being the one who was in the line, who would bring forth the headstone, who was Jesus Christ, thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Now, Solomon had, David had two sons. He had Solomon, and he had Nathan. And if you go down both lines of Nathan and Solomon, out of David, you'll find that they come together again in a single man, Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was the one who actually, out of Zerubbabel, came the line from Zerubbabel to Joseph, the father of Jesus, the supposed father, the earthly father. And he was also in the line of Heli, Mary's side. So Zerubbabel was in both lines. And he said, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. The headstone here means the foundation of everything. It means all of God's plan. It means everything incorporated into God's plan, including the saved of all the ages, the faithful in the church, the faithful in Israel, and it means he'll be the headstone of everything. He's the headstone of each local New Testament church, but he's a much greater headstone than that. He's also the headstone of everything. All the dispensations of time, all those in those ages that God saw fit to save, and he said, bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. So then I talked about the miraculous birth of Jesus and went back to Luke 1:30-35. And then compared it with a spiritual circumcision of the heart performed by the same Spirit of God that cut the rock out of the mountain without hands. Both of these being works of Christ involved in God's overall plan of salvation. The spiritual God of a spiritual kingdom has spiritual power to operate in his physical kingdom to produce impossible physical manifestations by that power. We talked about all this. I went all the way down to the very last verse. Talked about a spiritual circumcision of the heart made without hands. It is a spiritual circumcision performed by the Word of God, the living Word of God, Jesus Christ. So I'm going to take up right here where I left off. Zechariah 3 and 8. Throughout the Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to spiritually by many different names. In the book of Zechariah, you'll discover whenever he uses the expression, the branch, he capitalizes every single letter in it because it refers to the coming Messiah. Zechariah 3 and 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest. Joshua was the high priest at that time when Zechariah wrote this. Now remember, he is the one who offers up the sacrifices or delegates who will offer them up. He was the high priest. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sat before thee, those you delegate out to do authorities. They are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. It was the branch that was to offer himself up, and he was the sacrifice that he brought to himself. He was the only sacrifice that could ever have cleansed us. And all this is in a spiritual domain where God is explaining it in ways that we can understand. Now, in Isaiah 42:1, he says, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, elect of God, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth to the Gentiles. Jesus quoted this scripture after he had stood up in the synagogue and read to the people at Capernaum, and the scripture was fulfilled that day in their ears. He was God's servant. He was God's elect. He was God's branch. He's the only man who ever lived in whom God's soul delighted completely, and he's the only man who died that God was completely, absolutely, fully satisfied with. He said, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles, and indeed we are judged by whether or not we receive or reject or accept Christ. That has always been true. Zechariah 3:9. Now remember, we've just finished Zechariah 3:8. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sat before thee, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. Zechariah 3:9. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua. This is the same stone that was cut out of the mountain. Upon one stone shall be seven eyes. We have found in this book and other places, it refers to seven eyes that run to and fro through the earth, referring to the Holy Spirit of God, in that God is omnipresent, all places, at all times. And we know that Paul said, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And back here in Zechariah 3:9, one of the latter books written in the Old Testament, we're told that this stone, this branch, will have the fullness of God's Spirit upon him, the fullness of his Holy Spirit. He said, behold, I will engrave the graving thereof. He said, I will form and make this stone that will have all of my spirit, that will have all that I am. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. He told Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He formed him in the womb. He occupied him in the womb. And he was with him in all his fullness throughout his ministry. I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. There's coming a day when the iniquity of that land that they were on at that time, which we call Israel, in a single day, a nation shall be born. And it will be born because of that stone in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells when he returns to this earth in all the fullness of his glory. Now in Daniel 2:32-36, we go back to this business of the stone and how he will return as the stone with all the fullness and power of God. All power in heaven and earth, he said, is given unto me, and he will return with all the power of God. And in Daniel 2:32-36, you see this huge statue, legs of iron, feet part of iron, part of clay. You see the head of fine gold. You see the arms of brass. You see the belly and his thighs, the arms of silver, the belly and thighs of brass. And we covered this last Wednesday night, so I won't go into it again. Thou sawest till a stone was cut without hands, which smote the image upon the feet that were of clay, of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the shaft of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, and that no place was found for them. This is when Christ comes back. There won't be any place found for any other kingdom, any other nation, except that of Christ. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, one huge world government, and Jesus Christ the head of it. He will be the head of the physical, material kingdom on this earth. He will reside spiritually, supposedly, in the temple in Jerusalem. And he will not only be the God over the material, physical kingdom, he will be the God over the spiritual kingdom in which we dwell. In verse 36, he says, This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. It means that the sons of Keturah, the sons of Ishmael, the sons of Moab and Ammon will mingle themselves together. The word that is used for mingle is the Hebrew word A-R-A-B, Arab. And they have mingled themselves together, even as iron is not mixed with clay, it's not strong. This kingdom of the Antichrist is not going to be this worldwide dominating thing that many make it to be. It will not be. And I'm afraid it's going to rise up, come to power in the area where the great kingdoms of the past have come into power, fulfill the prophecies, and many people will be waiting for it to dominate the whole earth as we know it today. Not that God couldn't let that happen, but I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. Verse 44, and the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass here ever, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Now, after I had been at this church for about 15 years, I guess I became sort of like a Calvinist as far as the church is concerned. I believe the church is local and visible. I believe that's the only kind of a church there is. I believe the Holy Spirit indwells ever local New Testament church. And when I came here, I had been taught and more or less convinced by teachers of my youth that only the bride out of the local New Testament church would live in the city. I don't believe that. I have the utmost respect for the local church. It's the only place I'm allowed to serve. It's the only place I can give God glory. In this dispensation of time in which we live, I am 100% certain that if I'm going to give glory to God, if I'm going to be faithful to God, living in this age and time in which we live since the cross, there is no other place I can serve and work for God and give Him glory than in one of His local churches. Period. No exception. But after I was here about 15 years, and I kept studying and studying and looking at the Scriptures, I came to realize something that I'm equally convinced of. God does not hold a man or woman accountable for the age in which they live. He judges them and holds them accountable for their degree of faithfulness in the place that He established for them to worship Him in that time. And I believe that a man who lived in the age of the patriarchs that was faithful to God in that dispensation of time, offered the sacrifices and served God as directed by the revealed word of God at that time, and was faithful to the end, he's going to live in that city. I believe that someone like Enoch, who was faithful to God in the age of innocence, is going to live in that city. I believe it is a city of the faithful. And I believe that what's required to live in that city is faithfulness in worshiping God the way he has directed you to worship him in the period of time in which you live. Well, I was born in the church age. I don't have any choice. I can't worship him like Abel worshiped him, or like Noah worshiped him, or like Abraham worshiped him, or like Moses worshiped him. I have to worship him like the revealed word of God in the new covenant, which is a better covenant, because now we understand more of the purposes in it, and I don't have any choice. So I can't go back and be faithful in the age of the patriarchs, or the age of innocence, or the age of the law. I've got to be faithful right here. But after 15 years, I began to look and see, you know, you're an elitist. You act like that in the heavenly city, some of these people that weren't born in the church age won't be treated with the same love and compassion and nearness to Christ as you will. And I became what I call an elitist. Well, I changed my mind. The only thing I'm absolutely positive of is that where you live in that city is based on the degree of faithfulness that you show to Christ, demonstrate to Christ, that's acceptable to God by Christ in the way and manner you serve in the age in which you live. Well, this is the age in which I was born, 1 Peter 5, 2 through 12. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Christ is the stone on which everything is built. Now, God warned us not to be too proud and haughty of ourselves, because we were a wild olive tree. And God can graft Israel back into that wild olive tree. And I believe that if you're going to have a man like David, who the Bible is constantly relating to having a tremendous reward in heaven, that for me to believe that because I had the opportunity to be faithful in one of God's churches, that gives me an opportunity to have a higher place than David, as far as I'm concerned, that's elitism. So I quit thinking a lot about past time, and I just concentrated on right now, in this time in which I live. You know, I kid you all a lot, and I know it's Wednesday night, but this is a spiritual house. This is a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Well, there are all kinds of sacrifices. Under the Old Testament, under the law, there were little sacrifices. There were big sacrifices. There were in-between sacrifices that varied on the degree of expense and amount of effort that was accrued in the individual's work with that animal in raising it or in feeding it, and in getting to where it was when he brought it to sacrifice. That's how I designate them, as big, little, and in between. And certainly, there are people who offer up spiritual sacrifices of their time, their effort, their money, to where there are a lot of things in the world they could enjoy all the comforts of it, but they don't enjoy it because they're willing to sacrifice because they think supporting God's cause and what God directs is as important, the church, they think that's very important, so they make what I would accumulate as a large sacrifice. However, God's the one who decides large, big, and small. But when Thelma came in, I said, well, Thelma, it's good to see you tonight. And I joked with Thelma. But it is a sacrifice to come here. You say, well, I don't think so. Well, that's fine. But you're not Thelma's age. And you don't have the health problems Thelma has. And so all of these things are things that involve a sacrifice of the comfort that you give up because you love God and you come together to worship God, and because you realize he's the foundation of the church, he's the head of the church, and he indwells every church that preaches and teaches the truth. Now, over in the book of Zechariah, there's something that's very interesting. It's called Jesus is the Light of the World. And in the book of Revelation, the church itself is likened to a candlestick. Of course, we know they weren't candles like we have, where they have wicks on them and we light them with a match and have them at a nice romantic dinner. These were actually little olive oil cups that held olive oil and a wick that went up to them. And each one was a little separate light on the golden candelabra. Jesus was continually making reference to himself as the light of the world. He was continually making reference to the church as the light of the world. Right after he described that one person that was very faithful to God, he said, "You are the light of the world." He said, "You don't put a candlestick under a bed." And a local New Testament church is supposed to show forth the light of God. And the light of God is not shown in a church by the number of people that are sitting there. It's shown forth by the lives of the light of the people who are members there. And it shows forth the glory of God in the transformational change of their life. There is a light in their life. You can see things about them that show change in their lives. There are some people that get saved. They unite with the church. And the light you see out of their lives is minuscule. They don't mind taking the light from your life. They don't mind you ministering to them and letting you have your light. But they're hard to get along with. They're difficult to deal with. And in the general public spectrum, people don't look upon them as anyone who has a terribly great witness in them. Just somebody that mopes through life, drags through it, gets by, and dies. Now, when you talk about a church being a light, it means that people can see that there is a manifestation of Jesus Christ in you. It's a manifestation that outwardly only shows righteous indignation when the Father's house is defiled, or when something is taught that is contrary to truth in his house, which is the local church itself, not the building. And when error comes into the church, when things come into the church that aren't right, they have righteous indignation. And they say, "That's not right." They're not people that run from church to church. They're not people that get their feelings hurt every 5 minutes. They're not people that quit coming to church because of various and sundish reasons that have nothing to do with doctrinal or truth or light. And brothers and sisters in Christ, a church is supposed to show the light of God. It's supposed to show repentance, confession. It's supposed to show a willing to forgive each individual member of the church as a whole. Jesus is the light of the world. The Holy Spirit in the church is the light to the world. And it is by the power of his word that light is coming to the world. The olive oil in the golden candlestick is the word of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing like it. We don't need Awana. We don't need all these singers. We don't need all this entertainment. What we need is the word of the Holy Spirit. We don't have to add to it. We don't have to take away from it. We don't have to supplement it. All we have to do is believe that the Holy Spirit is the one who does the work. And if his word isn't what accomplishes or presents the results, then it's worthless. The Holy Spirit in the temple was the light to the world. And it was by the power of his word through Israel that light was to come into the world. One of the things that's impressed me since I've been here is that I'm no longer a church elitist. I'm a good, sound, solid missionary Baptist. I believe the church is local and visible. The Holy Spirit indwells every church that still preaches and teaches the truth once delivered to the saints. But you know, the root of Israel was Abraham. And we're called the sons of Abraham. Israel was a physical kingdom. And it was physically descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That was physical Israel. But in Romans 2, the last two verses in chapter 2, he says, concerning who a Jew is, he indicated that a Jew was not a Jew just because he was circumcised. But a Jew is someone whose heart has been spiritually circumcised by the Lord. And I believe that anyone that was faithful to God. And the way they were supposed to be faithful, under the law, under the patriarchs, under the age of innocence, or under the age of the church, has just as equal an opportunity to live in the immediate presence of Jesus Christ as anyone else. It's based on faithfulness in the time which we live. But any one of you here who believes that someone who was faithful at the time of the law, and God deemed them faithful, that because you were born in the church age, and you're a member of one of God's local New Testament churches, that God's going to look with more favor on you. Friend, I'll see you at the judgment seat of Christ, because anyone that was faithful back here had a much harder time doing it than you and I do with all this revealed word spoken by Christ. Faithfulness is the key to everything. And sometimes I know people who are church members and sit out there. You think we preachers just love to preach about being faithful and coming into church and worshiping God, being here to worship God when the doors are open. I sometimes think you feel it's because we just want to have somebody here so we can say we had so many here, so many there, or just to show that we're good preachers. Nothing could be further from the truth. The truth is, faithfulness is what God's after. It's true, He doesn't want anybody to go to hell, but faithfulness is what He's after. Now, God indicated in the last days there would be two witnesses. I'll die believing those two witnesses are the church and Israel. And I'll die believing that they represent Moses and Elijah. Moses gave the word, Elijah preached the word, and John the Baptist preached the word. But they were all word-centered. And the word is the word of the Holy Spirit. And when God talked about this in Zechariah, after He talked about the stone, it's interesting. In Zechariah 3:8-9, He said, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sat before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch." He refers to him as a branch here. He's previously referred to him as the stone with seven eyes. In Zechariah 4:6, He says, "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." Now look at Zechariah 4:6. "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." If the Spirit of God's word, preached in God's church, isn't sufficient to do the job that God gave the church to do, then we need to start adding to it and supplementing it. But if it is sufficient, then we need to stop all this trying to prop it up, trying to support it, and trying to help God in what His Spirit alone is able to do. Take a look at Zechariah 4:11-14. "Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And answered again and said unto him, These are the two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves." In the Old Testament, God chose Israel. And make no mistake, Israel is going to be grafted back in again, whether we like it as churches or not. Just as God grafted us in, whether Israel liked it or not. So we have a situation where you have two olive trees. And what God did when He chose Israel, the golden candelabra in the temple represented the light of the world. It was the only light inside the temple. And God meant for Israel to go forth from the temple as the light of God, infused by the Spirit of God, which was the golden olive oil, and to send forth a light into the world. Israel miserably failed. So God turned to the Gentile, where in the church there is neither Jew nor Gentile. And now God's Spirit operates out of the local church, which is a candlestick. And the olive oil goes in, the Holy Spirit of God's Word goes into the church, and it's preached out of the church, and it is the light of the world. It's not only the Word preached, it's the Word applied, and the world that people see that you're real, that you're genuine, and that your life shows you're Christ-like. But to many people, that's not enough. And it is enough. As a matter of fact, it's more than enough. It's just that people are like Saul. When he saw the people going away, he violated every principle under the law. He offered a sacrifice himself because he was afraid they were all going to run away and leave him. And that's why a lot of preachers have taken the world into the church to build up the numbers by entertainment. When if the Word of God isn't going to keep somebody there, this may sound cruel, but you don't need them. And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which threw the two golden pipes into the gold out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. He said, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Israel failed. We're failing. Because instead of presenting the Word of God, instead of being instant in season, out of season, instead of preach the Word, be instant in season, out of season, rebuke, reprove, with all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but shall be turned into fables. And now we're having in our churches what they call dramas. And people who come from other churches love dramas. The Presbyterians love dramas. And now we're starting to put in things that attract Pentecostals and Assembly of God, with the idea that if they can build up those Assembly of God churches, it can build our churches up. And we're attracting people into our churches that in many cases don't even know the Lord. But we're sure that once we get them in there, we can turn them around. He said, these are the two anointed ones, stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Well, what connection did Moses have with the witness of God? God gave Moses to bring down from the mountain to Israel. And God gave the law through Moses, and Moses wrote it. What connection did John the Baptist have with the church? He baptized the head of it and all the first members of it. And he preached the Word. John the Baptist, for those who will receive it spiritually, was our Elijah. But it's all through the Word of the Holy Spirit. There just isn't anything else that does any good. It's God's Holy Spirit's Word applied to our lives that does the work of God. It's not all this other stuff that we've dreamed up along the way that we think God needs help with. Zechariah 4:11-14. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick, upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, these be the two olive trees through which the two golden branches pipes into the golden olive oil out of themselves. It was the Spirit of God in Israel that Israel was supposed to learn and apply. It's the Holy Spirit of God in the church and His truth that's preached that's supposed to feed the church, and the church is supposed to apply in the world. And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now take a look at Matthew 17:2-3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Those are going to be two men in the Negev wilderness. One of them will be a Jew, and one of them will be out of one of our churches, out of a true church. He said, I will give power unto my two witnesses. They shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. That's the same message that John preached. John said, repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's the same message they'll preach. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. When Jesus Christ was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 11:13-15, this is what happened. It was a preview of coming attractions. It was a preview of what it's going to be like when Christ returns. and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elias, or Elijah, talking with him. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. These are the words of Jesus. And if you will receive it, this is Elias, Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Why did he say that? Because the scribes and Pharisees didn't have ears to hear. And when John was asked of them if he was Elijah, he said no, because they didn't have ears to hear and wouldn't hear. They didn't believe John. They didn't believe Jesus. But I'm telling you, there have been two witnesses on this earth that God used. They're institutions. The church is local and visible, each one. Israel was local and visible. It was just one much larger body, but it was only one body. It was Israel. Each church is one church. It's local and visible and autonomous. And I think before too much longer, this is all shutting down. I'm looking forward to the time when I won't have to go on these meetings anymore, and when I won't have to push myself and try to just get up every morning and do what I'm supposed to do. And I'll tell you one of the things that really helps me a lot. I don't think I'm going to have to do it a whole much longer, because I think Jesus is coming back, and I think he's coming back pretty soon. When Israel got to the point where it wasn't a witness for God much at all on the earth, that ended the age of Israel. I think our churches are getting to the point, what few of them are still that way, they're not much of a witness at all. They may attract large crowds. They may have a lot of people sitting there. But they don't have much light in them. Because God's light is the truth. And if the truth isn't preached in a church, if the members don't even know what it is, they surely can't apply it. Brother Kenneth Eubanks, would you dismiss us?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work we've done tonight. Thank you for the supplies of our hearts.